Well, everyone, it's great to see you. Happy Sabbath. Again, welcome to those on the webcast. My wife says hello. See, we have found out something that with three children, and if I'm up here, we are really, really outnumbered. So she decided to stay home and watch the webcast. I'm sure Khalees, if she could look at you all and smile and wave, she would. I want to begin today by sharing with you a piece of speculation, a piece of biblical speculation, that is. It was given in a Bible study well over a decade ago. Now, I repeat, this is speculation. It's not doctrine. Shouldn't be thought of as doctrine. Shouldn't be taught of as doctrine. It was just a piece of biblical speculation that occurred during a Bible study. It dealt with the coming of the lawless one, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the false prophet, or most popularly known as, thanks to the Apostle John, the Antichrist. For some additional context, if it is unfamiliar or it has been a while since you have heard the prophecy, we'll review it quickly. The man of sin, the lawless one, paraphrasing 2 Thessalonians 2, is an unknown individual who once received or once revealed, will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship. In other words, every theology or religion that runs counter to his. He will seat himself in the temple of God, proclaiming boldly to the world that he himself is God. This human male, paired with the beast power, another human, will speak blasphemous things against God, and will be allowed, for a time, the ability to work signs and wonders, causing further deception in the world. Terrible individual. As we know, running counter to these two individuals, there will be two witnesses called and ordained by God, who will stand in the courtyards of Jerusalem and openly oppose them, preaching a message of repentance and warning of the coming kingdom of heaven. This is what I just stated, is what we do know from Scripture. That is the doctrine. We get an outline, the attitude, his actions, and his judgment, nothing about the individual himself. Now, as to the speculation, again, speculation, it was this member could have been, at some point in their life, a member of the church. Now, the reason for this was because we know that the individual's judgment is a judgment for those that are incorrigibly wicked, that reject God, reject his power, reject his word. And this individual definitely falls underneath that category. If this person, again, speculation, had a relationship with God, he would have known his power, his ways, his doctrines, his authority, and he would have rejected it wholly, leaving no sacrifice, no opportunity for repentance. And therefore, which is why, as Revelation describes, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Would also add some facets of color as to why this potential individual could seduce, derail, or cause the destruction of various saints, as he would be able to effectively mix truth with, or falsehoods with truth. He'd be able to speak church speak to a degree. Now, like I said, it is speculation. Don't care whether or not it has any validity. Could it be? Possibly. Does it matter? No, it doesn't change the outcome for us and our own personal journeys. What we have to focus on, and this is true with prophecy in general, is what are the requirements for us? Now, the reason I shared it is very simple. When I heard it, it frightened me. It frightened me. Because it made me ask myself a question. It made me ask myself a question. Could I, after receiving the truth, could I fall into a spirit of rebellion? Could I fall out of love with the truth and fall into a similar state of rebellion? When I say truth, I'm talking about God the Father, Christ, his laws, his doctrines, his way of life, the fellowship of the family. All of these things are tremendously important to us if we're in love with the truth. But if we fall out of love with it, if we become opposed to God, that's an altogether more terrible and awful thing. It is one thing, it's still sad, it's very unfortunate. I know I can say this from experience, to leave the church without understanding the message, without having truly understood the calling. When you're a youth, you have this tendency to believe that the grass is greener on the other side, and it's not. It is not. But it isn't one thing to do that. Don't suggest it. I advise strongly against it. And another thing altogether, to have taken the promise of God and the sacrifice of his son and then to reject it, to willfully, spitefully reject it once having accepted it. What the Bible says about this is bone-chilling. So like I said, when I heard the speculation, it shook me to my core. I asked myself the question, could I develop the same spirit of rebellion? Could that happen? Was it possible? Is it possible? I still ask that question to myself to this very day. Let me extend that line of thought. Could it happen to you? It seems inconceivable, impossible, improbable, and yet it happens. We see individuals who get peeled off from the faith from time to time, and it is a real problem. It's not frequent. It doesn't happen in mass, at least not in this decade of the church. But when it does happen, it is a serious issue for that individual. Very serious issue. It's mind-boggling. Sometimes you watch these individuals, they become hostile to you, to the church, to the entire fellowship. And all you can have is sorrow in your heart. Mind-boggling on how it can happen. And yet the Bible tells us it does happen. It will continue to happen. 2 Timothy 4, you don't have to turn. I just want to reference it in regards to this. It's a memory scripture for most of us. 2 Timothy 4, it says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It's very sad. Paul's warning is to the elect. Don't do this. Don't go this way. When we see this, when we experience it, it is very sorrowful. What is at the root of this rot that causes good men and women to become opposed to God? It's not a new problem. Yes, the scripture that I just read in 2 Timothy can be read as prophecy. We'll look at a few of those throughout the course of the sermon. But the issue has been present throughout its history. The Apostle Paul, and I'm going to give a couple examples here, decries this. You don't have to worry about turning. I'm just going to give the examples, a little bit of context, background. Titus 1, verses 10 through 14. Paul pivots from listing the qualifications for an elder and insets this information into it by saying, for there are many insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Remember, the circumcision had at one point been a conflict within the church. It was resolved, and yet there were still people preaching it. Paul says they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. That was their reasoning why they were doing it. They were doing it for gain. What they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Imagine being a Cretan and hearing that testimony. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. The reason for doing it, to get them to turn to the truth, not fall for these Jewish myths or acts of deception that were done purely for gain. He goes on to say, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny them by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They are not going to receive the commendation saying, well done, good and faithful servant. They won't get that commendation. In Acts 20, don't have to turn again, just give you an example, verses 28 through 30 in Acts 20, Paul says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them, doing it for their own gain. Again, still, Paul died, memory serves correctly, less than 20 years after Christ. So this was a problem that didn't even take a generation or two to appear. Just a couple examples. John gives a few. James talks about it. Really, you see it quite a bit in the New Testament, that this was happening within the church. People who turn into the wrong FM frequency, Spotify playlist, what have you now. It's been a problem and present throughout church history. It will continue to be present till it all prophetically comes to a head with the chief human villain, at least in my mind, he's the chief human villain that the world will ever see in the Antichrist. He'll put Hitler to shame with his acts. That's something terrible. Could we, despite the warnings, fall prey to that same spirit? Could we? How can we prevent ourselves from falling prey to it? It has a source, it has a beginning, it has a root. Can we prevent it? We ought to prevent it. We must prevent it. We must be on guard against it. We must seek and destroy it out in our members. Again, I'm not talking about within the church. I don't expect to see Mr. Foster trying to tackle Mr. Stoner. I give Tim maybe a scrapper's chance. I'm talking about within ourselves individually. Do we have the necessary alarms and preventative measure in place to prevent us from becoming against Christ? Really, when you think about sin and the nature of Christianity, the goal is not to become like Satan, but to become like Christ. We never want to put ourselves in the position where we become against Christ, especially after having our minds enlightened with the truth. So throughout the message, we will look at some of the causes. We'll look at the stakes at play, because there's definitely stakes at play. And then look at something that we can do, something that we can put a premium on, something that we can build that should prevent this from ever happening. So what else does Scripture say about this topic? I'm going to look at some statements more than what I've just stated here in 2 Thessalonians or in Timothy or in Acts. Turn over with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Helps when the timer, I can actually see the timer. Put that back. Matthew 24. Verse 3. As he, Christ, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age. And Jesus said to them, or answered them, saying, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. I'm going to give you the answer to the question, but before I do, here is what you must keep in mind. Do not let anyone lead you astray. Do not let it happen. Interesting in terms of the history that was going on at the time, there had already been several false Christs that had appeared claiming to be him. They were all found to be frauds. It was just contained within Jerusalem generally. But this wasn't news. It was a reiteration. You have known me. I am the Christ. You believe that I am who I am. Do not let anybody come and deceive you. The Apostle John, in 2 John, I'm just going to read this for reference as we start this in Matthew 24, says, "For many deceivers have gone out in the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh," completely contradicting what Christ is going to say here. "Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist," where John coins the term. "Watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but you may win a full reward." Hold your place in Matthew 24. We're going to come right back to it, but I want to read a section in 2 Peter as well. 2 Peter chapter 2. You'll want to hold your place in 2 Peter as well. I promise there won't be much flipping after this, but between 2 Peter and Matthew 24, there are some statements here that go along with each other. It really adds context to what Christ was saying, some of the situations that were going on, and the stakes, frankly. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. If I could read this whole chapter, I would. For those of you with the knowing the term director's cut, I think if you could add a director's cut version, 2 Peter 2 would the whole chapter on false prophets. Chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Echoing what we see with John. We're going to come back, if we can, flip back now to Matthew 24. We'll read some more out of Matthew 24. So there will be blasphemers. They're going to come. Their whole intent, the reason for doing it, is for shameful gain. They're going to deny who Christ is. They're going to not deny his teaching, his truth, even though, as we can see with what was said in 2 Timothy and elsewhere, that they could have understood the truth at some point, but they decided to wander off into their own myths. So Matthew 24, we'll pick up this time in verse 9. "They will then deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And the many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Stop and point something out here, something very important. The love that mentioned here that grows cold. It's not family love. It's not friendly love, romantic love, or self-love. Is it? That grows cold. It is godly, agape love that grows cold. It is the love that defines the very heart of Christianity in God's people. This is the love that will grow cold. Why? Because this false teaching is not focused on godly love, and is focused completely on the eye. Now the question is, what is the effect of that? What is the effect of that? We see the effects, don't we? If godly love can be described as suffers long, is kind, is not envy, does not parade itself, not puffed up, behave rudely, and so on, what happens with those other forms of love? They become more and more impure and imbalanced. As godly love diminishes, these other forms of love become more impure and imbalanced. The scripture says men will become lovers of themselves, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, and so on. That is the outcome that this teaching promotes. And we see that, unfortunately, very easily within the world today. I have never seen a person leave, including I can speak of this from my own personal experience, to become better at loving God, a better servant. Never seen that. I've seen quite the opposite. It's an unfortunate thing. That is the outcome of leaving and falling prey. 2 Peter 2, flip back there again. This will be after this. We go back to Matthew. That will be the last for the flipping for a while. 2 Peter 2, pick it up this time in verse 18. Peter emphasizes the peril of the situation as well. So Peter is saying, this initial statement is basically what the false prophets, when they speak, what is their speaking like? For when they speak great swelling of words of emptiness, they're full of hot air. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Saying, who does this snare? It snares people in the church. That's who gets snared if they don't listen to the warning. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves to corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. I won't read the rest of the verse. I'll stop there. It gets pretty graphic in terms of bodily fluids right after this. In fact, I still remember a sermonette by Cody years ago where he gave on that particular topic. When we are baptized, we enter into a covenant with the creator of the universe and say, I understand the risks. I understand the risks. I understand that your son came down to earth to wipe the ledger of my sins clean, to wipe the ledger of debt clean, something that I incurred. I understand this places me under judgment now. I've signed the dotted line. Very high stakes, which is Christ. Why Christ immediately opens Matthew 24 with saying, see that no one leads you astray, because the stakes are so high. So back to Matthew 24. He's going to reiterate it again. Matthew 24. Dropping down to verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arrive and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, and unfortunately it is possible, even the elect. See, I have told you even beforehand. I have told you beforehand. I have given you the warning. Do not let yourself be led astray. Because it would not have been better, to not even know the way of righteousness because of the judgment that comes as a result. Grass isn't greener. No reward over there. So we know that there's these tremendous stakes in play. Do not be led astray. Literally, spiritual life and death. And we're warned about it. We're warned about it. How could we want to go back? How could we fall out of love with the truth? We think about the holy days and the festival season, especially with the feast. How can you fall out of love with that? How can you put yourself into a position where you become opposed to God, opposed to what those days mean. Well, we see to a degree that it is caused by wanting gain. How could it happen? So what is the real cause? What is the cause? What could be the cause? Why do good men and women forsake God and become opposed to him? Now, I've thought about the question in detail over the course of the past decade, ever since I've heard this Bible study. It's something I ponder. I won't say that I'm about to give the definitive answer on it, but I do think there is a generic or a common cause, sort of a pernicious weed that can grow and choke us to death. From what I can tell, only God the Father and Jesus Christ are perfectly immune to it. So to give an example of this, let's all turn over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And I want to look at the first recorded of betrayal of God in the Bible. Every betrayal has to hurt God. Every betrayal. Can't help but wonder how much this first one hurts. Can't speak for God, but given the ramifications and the scopes of the effect this betrayal has had, with no real redemptive arc possible for the parties involved, it has to be very sorrowful for God. Ezekiel 28. We'll see it's a very familiar set of scripture. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Ezekiel, the prophet of God, writes the following. And he obviously gets this account directly from God. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The Amplified renders that, actually, that first part of verse 11 as you had the full measure of perfection and are the finishing touch of completeness. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. So we have this angelic being. We know who this angelic being is, a being who was created perfect and precious to God. You have the full measure of perfection and the finishing touch of completeness. It's a statement. You can tell that there's genuine feeling in it. This being, Lucifer, who was to be the covering archangel, had many wonderful things created for him in advance of his actual creation. You can only imagine the level of emotional investment God the Father and the Son had in him. Same with the rest of the angelic host. God pours himself into his creation. He adds his attributes, his characteristics, and these sentient individuals, handcrafted eternal beings, were precious to him. And as the Bible says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And he's just talking about humans. And here is Lucifer, who was the pinnacle of the angelic creation. You were the seal of perfection, full of beauty and wisdom. You were the anointed cherub who covers, picking it back up. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Till iniquity was found in you. Pause for a moment and ponder the question. How long did Lucifer walk on the mountain of God with the Father and the Son in spiritual paradise? Now, we've got no idea. Absolutely no idea. I'm sure it's something we can get an answer to in the kingdom, but you've got to imagine it was for some period of time. Lucifer likely laughed. He rejoiced with them, felt emotions the way God had intended for him to feel, enjoyed the fellowship of his fellow angels. Remember, God did not create him imperfect or sinful in design on purpose. There was a period of time, it's hard to wrap your mind around this, where Satan was not the malevolent being that he is today. At one point, he was described as perfect, wise, and beautiful. And then something happened. Something happened at verse 15. Something missed the mark. Now, God tells us what it is, but he doesn't tell us how Satan arrived to that point. Now, it begs the question, did God warn him prior You know, you look at Cain. You look at the situation with Cain. Cain was going to sin. He knew that Cain was going down the wrong road. Sure, he would have given a warning. The seal of perfection. Completion. No idea. No insight as to what happened. But we do know that God let Satan make the choice. It was Lucifer, through his own free will, who developed a spirit of rebellion. Verse 16, and here is the reason why. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And here's the punishment. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Turn over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Some additional scriptures on this, on that casting, and the reasoning why it's happened. Isaiah 14. And pick it up in verse 12. Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to the grave, or to Sheol, to the lowest pit. Those who will see you and gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners, or his prisoners? Here is a being who is the covering cherub in the very throne room of God, perfect at one point, beautiful, wise. And then something grew in his heart, put him in total opposition to God, hence his name, because of that opposition to him, which is, again, tragic. Not only because it affected him, because then it affected the angels as a third fell victim to the same thing. So what makes good men and women, and now, moreover, angels, forsake their God? A creator, a God of love, of light, of blessings, whose only thoughts towards us can be defined as good. So what could be that cause? Remember, the question I asked myself is, how could this happen? How could it develop? I look at the events of 1995. In retrospect, I see some threads, some common threads there. I look at the events that have taken place since, fallout with certain members, not casting names or judgment or anything like that, but I've seen certain threads there. I look at friends, and I look at the scriptures. You know, I look at some of the stories like Saul, like Solomon, like Demas, Lucifer, the angelic host, and I see a thread. And I have to say in my mind, observationally, the thread that seems to be the cause in all of these cases is an attitude of pride. An attitude of pride. In the case of Lucifer, the very first recorded betrayal and rebellion against God, the iniquity stemmed not from any external source. Not from any external source. Baffling. You know, we have spent our whole lives battling the influence of Satan. But this stemmed from inside Satan, this sin. It turned once clean waters into a bitter well. That's what happened to his heart. Pride turned those once clean waters into a bitter well. Not from any external source, but from the inside. That's what pride does. Poisons us from the inside out. I give a quote from John Stott. John Stott was a New Testament scholar and author. I'm only going to give part of the quote. I'll give the rest a little later. At every stage of our Christian development, this is the quote from John Stott, at every stage of Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy. It's a great quote. I'll reread it. At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy. Now, I have to thank Mr. Foster. He's not here, but if he's listening on the webcast, he included it in his article on pride. It's a great article. It's on Life, Hope, and Truth. It's a 10-minute read. I suggest everybody read it at some point. Every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy. If we look at the span of the scriptures we've covered, in some fashion you see pride involved in every single one of them. When it talks about the false prophets, why do they do it? For reasons based out of pride. I think about the sermonette. Where does slander come from? Not from a sense of bettering anybody else, but for a sense of putting you in some type of light of holding knowledge or being better than somebody else. That's rooted in pride. Pride is what sprung forth in Lucifer. Pride is what turned the angels into demons. It's what turns false prophets to seek after their own followers. It's in the Antichrist, and it's in those who turn away from the truth because of a desire to follow their own passions rather than God's. So what could cause me to fall away? What could cause you? Pride. Why? Because pride is the great faith killer. It comes from within the heart, and there is a reason why God hates it. Turn over to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. It's interesting, you see that Solomon wrote this. We obviously don't know the outcome for Solomon. You say definitely see pride involved in Solomon's life. But God inspires him to write this in Proverbs 6, 16 through 18. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Pride drives all of that, from lying to murder to devising wicked plans to running to evil to bearing false witness and sowing discord. So yes, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that he considers an abomination, but pride stands neck and shoulders above, as it is a root of corruption that leads to all form of sin and is ultimately to the rejection of God. If you want to create a rift between you and God, become prideful. It's that simple. Works 100% of the time. Think about that when we sin. Why did I do that? Well, I wanted to do that. God tells me not to do that. Well, there's the problem. I got hooked on I. C.S. Lewis, who is an author I immensely enjoy, who wrote the Narnia Chronicles, Screwtape Letters, along with some other books, he wrote in Mere Christianity the following. According to the Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites. Mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Love the way that he puts that in the last sentence. Pride leads to every other vice, but it is the complete anti-God state of mind. Here are some interesting biblical facts about pride. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's illustrative of how much God dislikes it. In the New Testament, The word pride in Greek is only actually found three times. In Mark 7, enlisted among the evil things that come from within and defile a man. We've seen that. Springs forth from the heart. In 1 Timothy 3, when Paul is describing the qualifications for an elder, he says, not a novice or someone new to the faith, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same commendation as the devil. The last time it's mentioned is 1 John, where the apostle states that the pride is not of God, but of the world. Proud, synonym to pride. Glad I got that right. I was practicing this earlier. I said cinnamon instead of synonym like 50 times. Proud, close synonym. Got it again, yes. Only shows up 6 times. Again, not in a positive manner. In Luke, Mary uses it in her song to say that God has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. In Romans, in 2 Timothy, Paul uses it, one of the characteristics of the unrighteous, very similar to the way it's used when it is translated as pride, especially during the perilous times to come. 1 Timothy, Paul uses it to describe those who know nothing and should be avoided. James 4 and 1 Peter, both authors use it to describe those who God resists. And then you have prideful boasting. That's actually only found twice in the New Testament. In 1 John and James, and it deals with vain and empty speech. Now, interestingly, even though you have pride, proud, boasting, they all descend. I don't really want to get into the word too much. I had a really tough time trying to say it, but it's T-U-F-P-H-O-E. And it's I think it's like Strong's 5188 or 5187 or something like that. But it means, or it descends from the notion of a blindness that occurs when developed in smoke. Ever seen someone struggling with pride? Do they ever look like they know that they're struggling with pride? No, because it's a blindness that occurs when enveloped in smoke. In the Old Testament, pride is actually mentioned quite a bit. It's used in various different words, but it is most often translated as lifted up, which we saw in Ezekiel when he described what was wrong with Lucifer's heart, that Lucifer's heart was lifted up. The other way is seething or boiling over. In other words, the person is so full of it that they are about to burst. Pride in any form or fashion is viewed so negatively because its only purpose, and I'll quote this from Mr. Foster's article on pride, it's actually Mr. Foster and his father. It says, they said very, very succinctly, very well, to rob God, what's the purpose of pride? To rob God of legitimate glory and pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with him. Think about the Antichrist. What is his purpose? To claim that he is God. The proud person considers himself better than other people and even seeks to glorify himself instead of God, thereby attempting, in effect, to deprive God of something only he is worthy to receive. Why is God, Jesus Christ, immune to it? Because they created all things. They're the only ones that get. They're the only ones that get the ability. The rest of us, we're the creation. Only they get the glory. So the answer to the question, at least in my mind, is pride. It has zero positive value and can cause us to develop a spirit of rebellion that, if left unaddressed, puts me into opposition with God, puts me in opposition to his way of life. When I heard it, I asked myself, do I ever want to go back to that way? The answer was no. I've asked myself that numerous times as a check. that ever changes, there is an issue of pride that's developed. Now, something you may have noticed, I've noticed it, is that pride is both simultaneously one of the easiest and hardest things to spot and address. It seems to be easier to spot it in somebody else than to spot it in ourselves. And again, that's because it's like a blindness when you're enveloped in smoke. But spotting it can still be hard. In regards to identifying pride, both internally and externally, I believe that there are at least five major signs of pride developing. Five major signs. There's probably more. These are the five that at least I have been able to find or see enough over the course of time. The first one, a refusal to seek and take either counsel, correction, or teaching. Oh boy, that's hard. That'll raise pride right out of you, taking counsel, correction, or discipline. Second one, a blatantly snide, critical, and dismissive attitude towards others. Third one, a constant need to be the center of praise, attention, and our focus. Boy, you see that. Look at social media. Another one. Everything ordinary is below me. I can't be bothered with that. That's below me. And then lastly, this is kind of the one that, at least for me, really gets my goat. Lastly, it's the one that says, I know better than you. And we'll make sure you know it. I know better than you. And we'll make sure you know it. Look at Satan. I know better than you. What is the sin that Eve fell to? Do you want to know like God? Do you want to know more than God? Now, again, some of these are easier to spot than others. I think boasting, again, this is for me personally, boasting is easier to identify, both internally and externally. Empty speech is almost universally paired with empty action, for example, when you take boasting. In other words, it's all bark, no bite. I have a little dog. He's 15 years old. He's got cataracts in both eyes. His name's Chico. Some of you have met Chico. Chico likes to stand at the door and bark. He sounds like the most aggressive dog in the world. Chico would not be able to harm a soul. He's got no teeth. He could gum you. But that's the worst of it. Now, his breath is terrible. If he could figure out a way to put it in a mace jar and get you with it, he'd be a great guard dog. Nobody would come through that door. But he's all bark, no bite. That's boasting. All bark, no bite. Now, addressing boasting, same with any of these other issues of pride. Addressing boasting or any other propositions of pride can be a lot harder. In the case of boasting, we can turn to the side and just sort of ignore it. That's one option. I'm half deaf in one ear. That's easier for me to do. But if I have to address it, what do I have to do? I have to go to that person and have a conversation. How do I have to approach it? With humility, with patience, with respect, with the absence of pride. That's really hard. It's really hard. That's true with any of them. True with any of them. Now, what about internally? It's one thing to address it with another individual. In essence, the work is sort of on them because they have to go through it and figure out how they're going to solve it. What about if it's internal? If I'm the one suffering with pride? Because if I spot it and I do nothing, well, then what can happen? I can grow into a state of rebellion. So I have to get on my knees. The purpose of getting on my knees, to show what? Humility. To get pride out of the way. I have to do something, which is prayer, Bible study, it's fasting. You know, doing all of those things requires the removal of pride, putting them out of the way. Then what happens if you don't? It becomes really hard to get back into those practices because pride gets in the way of those things. So what happens to make good men and women and angels become willfully opposed to God? Why can it happen to us? Because of pride. It is the anti-God mindset. So I started off with this question. Could we develop that spirit of rebellion, spirit found in Lucifer, in the Antichrist, the false prophets, and those elect who turn away from listening to the truth to follow after their own passions? And unfortunately, we know that the answer can be yes. It shouldn't happen. God warns us. It says, do not be led astray. Do not let pride get in the way between you and the kingdom. So what do I need to do to proactively stop it? Or if I'm struggling with it? One of the questions I ask myself when I run into a situation and I can, you know, you can feel the walls up. So, oh, is that pride? Oh, yeah, that's definitely pride. What can I do to get it out of the way? Because if pride is the anti-God mindset, I need to do something else. I need to inject myself with the serum that solves that situation. What must I do? I only have one point for this. Something that it takes, I think, the whole of our being to practice. It speaks to the whole journey. Put a premium on building and practicing humility. I was going to say humanity. That's not right. Put a premium on building and practicing humility. Put a premium on it. The anti-venom to pride is humility. I mentioned the quote from John Stott. I was only giving part of it. Well, here is the quote in full. It says, at every stage of our Christian development and every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. Pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. We'll read four verses. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. In order for our relationship with God to be in a state of unity rather than opposition, we must work on building having a premium on building and practicing humility in our lives. It's the only way for the relationship to work. It's the only way for any relationship, for that matter, to work. Friendship, marriage, parenting, it only works with humility, at least with the way God's designed it. Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let nothing be done with pride, in other words, but in the lowliness of mind, with humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is saying, look, there is a danger that can happen to your faith, a danger that comes from an attitude or place of pride, a danger that can cause disunity, that can cause opposition. But there is a solution. Put a premium on building and maintaining humility. He says, if there is any comfort, any fellowship, any affection, love that you cherish and protect, cultivate with a spirit of humility, which is the same spirit found in Jesus Christ. I'll reread the last sentence or so from the Amplified translation from Philippians 2, because this says it also very well. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, through factional motives or strife, but with an attitude of humility, being neither arrogant nor self-righteous, Regard others as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this same attitude in yourselves, which was in Jesus Christ. Look to him as your example in selfless humility. Look at him as your example in selfless humility. We looked at Lucifer. He was not the example in selfless humility, wasn't he? He was a being for a time that seemed perfect. He was full of beauty. He was full of wisdom. He was God's covering cherub. If for whatever reason he didn't put a premium on humility, he began to do things that out of selfishness rather than selflessness. His whole motive became I. You look at those that turn away from the truth. It's the same spirit, same reasoning. We have the opportunity to be made truly perfect, to be full of immeasurable wisdom and beauty, to be co-heirs with God, a station that is higher than that of the angels. We've often wondered, is that the reason why Satan rebelled? Why he became prideful? You're going to make them like you, not me? Will that be a reason for us to boast? No, not a reason. It'll be our opportunity, at least for the angels, to serve them. That's what humility is about. They protected us. We'll have the opportunity to give back to them. We have the opportunity. We place the premium on building humility. What is our motivation? How do we do things? Is it a motivation of service? Is it a motivation based out of the desire to be like Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example of humility? One last scripture. Turn over to James 3. James 3, verses 13 through 18. James very much echoes what we just read. James 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything are, an evil thing are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It is sown by putting a premium on building and maintaining humility. That's how we prevent ourselves from falling into a state of spiritual rebellion. In conclusion, I opened with some speculation. It's not doctrine, it's just speculation. I didn't share it to treat it as anything other than what it was. But more or less because it frightened me, it made me ask a very important question. Question as I was coming into the church, back out from the world, that scared me. Could I fall into a hostile relationship with God, especially after I have lived in a way that was not aligned? And it can happen. It has happened. It'll continue to happen. It's a sad thing. We're warned not to let it happen, not to let pride grow in our hearts, to let it fester, against each other. The answer to preventing all of that is to putting a premium on building humility, a decision to have the God state of mind rather than an anti-God state of mind. Put a premium on building and maintaining humility. It will work out well for us in the end. I hope everyone will have an enjoyable and restful Sabbath. I really hope the rain will keep all the trick-and-treaters away. I hate hiding in the basement. have a great week and a happy Sabbath.